sir. All right. Proverbs 31. And I can safely say this will be our last session in Proverbs 31. So last time we looked at verses 20 through 27, we didn't get to 23 in the middle. So you got a handout. Everyone have a handout? With the chiastic structure there. So that outlines verses 20 through 27. And as we looked at last time, so if you see A, opens hand with generosity, cares for the needy, verse 20, that coincides with the second A at the bottom, opens mouth with wisdom, cares for her household. You go up to B, not afraid of snow, go down to B, she laughs at the future, go up to C, household clothes in scarlet, down to C, she is clothed with strength and dignity, D, makes bed coverings for herself, D, makes garments for the merchants. So the whole point of the chiastic structure is to point our attention right to the middle. And what do we find right in the middle? Verse 23, her husband is respected at the gate. So we're going to be looking at that, and then we're going to move on to the last few verses here as well. So let's hear the word of God together, starting in verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, you have said that it is not good for man to be alone. And your design is good. We thank you that you've outlined it for us in your word. We thank you for the things that you've shown us over the last months in Proverbs 31, for the truths that are before us this evening. Lord, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would not only illuminate the word for us, but apply it to us, that we would hear your word as your voice, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, profitable for teaching and for reproof, helpful for us tonight. Lord, we ask that as we look at your eternal word, that you would set our eyes on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, that you'd help us to see eternity just that much more clearly tonight, and the things that matter, that we would esteem what you esteem, that we would desire the things that you desire. It's in the precious name of your Son that we pray. Amen. So in the chiasm, right at the center, verse 23, husband respected at the gate. So at the center of the Proverbs 31 woman is her husband. Everything she does funnels towards his honor at the gate. Proverbs 31 is not a portrait of the self-made woman taking on the world and making a name for herself in some way. Proverbs 31 is about a helper suitable to him. The man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for man. And we see that in our passage here. She is a helper suitable to him. He is able to operate in the broader community because the home front is prospering under her wise, diligent, and productive hand. He is free from domestic concerns and undue insults upon his character because she happily concerns herself with being his helper. This is the exact opposite of what Potiphar experienced. We mentioned this just really briefly last month, but you remember the story? Potiphar's household was not ordered well at all. His wife was unproductive, lazy, and self-indulgent. And instead of shepherding her into a better path, he decided to bring Joseph in to care for his household. He saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph was competent, hardworking, and he proved himself trustworthy. He exemplified how she was supposed to be in ordering the household. And it says this, "So Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." In other words, he had to go like this with his fork, but everything else Joseph took care of, and he didn't have to worry about anything. Potiphar was free from domestic concerns because that domain was prospering under Joseph's wise, diligent, and productive hand. So Potiphar ought to have addressed his wife and ordered his home differently, but he liked the fact that things were functioning well without him having to exert any real effort. And as the story continues, he is shown to be the oaf that he was. Joseph had proved himself faithful. Potiphar's wife had only ever proved herself idle and self-indulgent, but Potiphar could not bring himself to acknowledge this when it came time to try a case. So he's functionally absent from the home. He hasn't been engaging in any meaningful way. But all at once, everything blows up, and he comes bursting in thinking he's going to execute righteous judgment. Instead, he imprisons an innocent man who is guilty of nothing except preserving his master's honor and prosperity in the home. And so, unlike the Proverbs 31 husband, Potiphar is not respected in the gates. He was not a Proverbs 1 through 31 man, and he did not cultivate Proverbs 31 virtue in his wife. She did not open her hand with generosity or care for the needy. She was not clothed with strength and dignity, and she did not care for her household. As a result, neither received praise. Instead, quite the opposite, both of them, if you think of it, had their pathetic character etched into God's eternal word for billions of people to read for ages to come. That's the opposite of living out the Proverbs 30 through 31 agenda. By contrast, the husband in Proverbs 31, he's respected in the gate. He was a Proverbs 1 through 31 man who engaged the home in love and wisdom. His warm, strong, and committed presence was felt in the home, and she thrived under his leadership. And because she was thriving, her character and works funneled praise and respect back to him. That's what we see in the chiasm. All these things that she's doing, it's funneling towards his praise, his respect in the gate of the city. So we can ask the question, so why is her husband respected in the gate because of her character? Shouldn't a man be judged by his own character? And the answer is yes. But one of the surest ways to gauge a man's character is by observing his wife. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. So let me give you some examples. Verse 25. She laughs at the time to come. That kind of fearlessness is nurtured in a certain kind of context. So this isn't a perfect rule. Some women have difficult husbands, yet find unbelievable strength in Christ. It is also true that there are good husbands that have wives that are more prone to discouragement. So it's not a perfect rule, but in general, there's a kind of joyful courage that is nurtured and found in a certain kind of context. So in some distorted versions of leadership, men pride themselves in having submissive wives. Sure, she submits, but only as one cowering under the hand of a brutish monster. The proof of godly leadership is not a wife who lives in servile fear. The proof of godly leadership is a wife who can laugh at the times to come. Any brutish monster can produce fearful submission. Only a man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church can nurture a wife into laughing at the future. The community saw in her a joyful fearlessness, and it reflected well on him. So the Christian husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and under his loving leadership and nourishing presence, she grows strong. So you can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. Generosity. The husband in our text is also generous. How can you tell? Because she is generous. And we touched on this briefly in the first session. But how likely is a woman to pay for someone else's groceries if she's married to Scrooge McDuck? You know, she sees the young mother struggling to find enough cash in her purse to cover the groceries at the till. You know, she starts putting some of the produce to the side. She can't quite afford all of it. She's going to take a moment watching this to imagine, what would my husband's response be if I covered the bill? Is he going to say, "I can't believe you're throwing away our money again"? Or is he going to say, "Honey, I am so blessed to have a generous wife like you. You spend so little on yourself and are always thinking of others. I just want to encourage you to keep going." How generous she is largely dependent on how generous he is. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. Verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 23 at the center. Her husband is known in the gates, or is known, he is respected in the gates. Verse 20 flows into verse 23. It's not her acting in isolation. She is acting generously on behalf of his household. And it puts on display his character. She is a representative of him. She is one of his active arms, engaging the community with words of wisdom, with kindness, acts of generosity. We also know he encouraged her generosity because in verse 29 he says this: "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." He saw her charity and he praises her for it. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. We also see this in the area of provision. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. So what does this tell us about him? It tells us that he has taken the primary responsibility for provision in the home. Now, where do I get that from? If you look at verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So with what did she plant the vineyard? How did she fund this venture? With the fruit of her hands. She took the money from her sewing business and used it to buy a field. So how does that tell us the husband took primary responsibility for provision in the home? Well, in a culture where so many women knew how to sew, sewing was not a very lucrative occupation. If she was the one supporting the family, all her money would be going to cover the basic daily needs. But she evidently didn't have to worry about that. She was not desperately scraping together all the coins to cover the basic needs of immediate survival. She had a humble little venture, but she could accumulate enough money to buy a field because all of the money could be saved. She could start a little thing on the side and slowly roll it in like a snowball into something bigger. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Her husband is respected in the gates. So, as you look at the chiastic structure on your handout, you can see that the husband is the center of the passage. Proverbs 31 is not about the self-made woman living to prove herself in the world. At the center of the Proverbs 31 woman is the Proverbs 1 through 31 husband. So Proverbs 31 is not about girl power, female independence, shaking off the cold shackles of a patriarchal society. This is a wife flourishing under the wise, loving leadership of her husband. He pours into her, and she in turn pours into his reputation in the broader community. So that's the chiasm. As we exit the chiastic structure, we come to the concluding section of this poem, starting in verse 28. I call this section the praise of the excellent wife. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So in the final section of this poem, we find that the woman who is so focused on others now becomes the focus of others. In all her doing, there's no indication in the text that she was ever seeking her own honor. She never sought praise, but now her husband, her children, and even her own works open up their mouths and they praise her. So we'll take it one at a time here. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Look back for just 1 second at verse 15. I want you to see it here. Verse 15. We're supposed to see the connection. It's the same phrase. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. So in other words, she rose up and cared for her children. Now they rise up and praise her. They call her blessed. So as her children grow up and witness more of a dark and dying world, they come to increasingly appreciate her in contrast. She is living her life optimally in the fear of the Lord. She is blessed. There's a wholeness in her life, and they can recognize that more and more as they get older. Verse 28, her husband also, and he praises her. So her husband also rises, and he praises her. Many women have done valiantly or excellently, but you surpass them all. So her qualities are of a surpassing excellence. So certainly there's some overstatement here. He cannot possibly be aware of all the women in the world, have measured them up and said, you know, my wife for sure surpasses all of them. But he's using hyperbole to emphasize his point. I esteem you beyond any other woman. And there's two elements to this statement. One, it's simply true that she possesses a character and quality far beyond average. Number one. Number two, it is good and right for a man to view his wife beyond and above all others. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So he is not a man who looks around at other women and cultivates jealousy. He is focused on praising his own wife in every area where there is excellence. He does not fixate on her shortcomings and then look at other women who are excelling in those areas where his wife is weak. Yes. It's good and right for a man to view his wife beyond all others. Thanks for an easy question. I thought you were going to throw me off here. It's like, I missed something in the text or something. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So he doesn't fixate on her shortcomings. It's like, okay, here's the areas where she's weak. I'm just going to like sit here and survey the crowd. And that woman over there, she's strong where my wife is weak. Doesn't do that. He does not break the 10th commandment. You know, thinking, I wish my wife enjoyed exercising more like her, or putting effort into making tastier food like her. I wish my wife was more outgoing like her. I wish my wife had more energy or more cheerfulness or was more organized like her, or whatever the thing might be. If you or I cultivate covetousness in our heart, You may never say a word, but she will know it and it will crush her. Oh, but I didn't say anything. Exactly. You came in the door, saw she was low in energy, and it was a great disappointment to you. You were thinking, I bet she would not be low energy right now. And because you coveted your neighbor's wife and viewed your own wife as a trial, instead of offering compassion and understanding, you were meditating on how much you wish she was different. She displeased you, and so you gave her coldness in return. And Proverbs 27, verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" The word is in there because this is a real temptation. You will crush her. When she stood before you at the front of the church in her white dress, you made a covenant. In light of that covenant, do you plan to leave her to be with another woman? Well, no, never. Okay. But then why do you fantasize about another woman's attributes? It's serious. Who can stand before jealousy? It will crush her. Put it a bit more lightly. Before our wedding, Katie and I got premarital counseling. And it was either it was right before marriage, or maybe it was after, and we had like a follow-up after we were married. And I think it was after, actually. So that evening, Katie went to be with the wife. I went to be with the husband. He pulled me into his office. And he said, "You know what the most amazing part about Katie is? She's yours. You know why she's the best girl there is? Because she's your girl. God has given her to you. Never lose the wonder of that. Never lose the wonder of that. She is special." Verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." So the word charm is usually translated in Scripture as favor or acceptance. So Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or speaking to Esau, Jacob said, "If I have found favor in your sight." In our context, it's speaking of a favor won by elegance, charm, or outward beauty. And it is deceitful. Just because someone has found favor with others, it does not mean it was earned honestly. So you think in 2 Samuel 14, it says, "Now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." And as we know, he was a talker. He had charms. What did he do with his good looks and his persuasive tongue? He deceived the people of Israel. Charm is deceitful. Just because someone has favor, it's no sure sign that they can be trusted. Charm is deceitful. So no one would be shocked if I said advertisers use attractive people to sell their products. But we can ask the question, this is an old reference, I don't know why I was thinking of it, this is from like the 90s, is margarine healthier than butter because Fabio promotes it? I don't know if anyone remembers that. Somehow that's in my head. I know, I'm a child of the 90s. So is margarine healthier than butter because Fabio promotes it? Well, you can be the judge of that. I'm just going to stick to Scripture and say again that charm is deceitful. He sold a lot of margarine. So charm can impede your judgment. It can alter your decisions. The Word of God comes to us and warns us. Charm is deceitful. It says things like, "Oh, if you have her, you will be happy." How many men have won the pretty girl only to wish they could live alone on the corner of the roof? Their lust blinded their discernment, and now they must endure the sorrows that attend the lives of those married to contentious women. They realize quickly there's more to life than physical attractiveness, and in fact, very little of life has anything to do with it at all. Proverbs 6:25, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes," whether you're married or unmarried. "You are not after physical beauty, you are after godliness. If she is godly and beautiful, that is fine, but godliness is the aim. Hear that, young man. Godliness is the aim. Now, years ago, fresh out of high school, brand new believer, I was invited to a dating series hosted by a local church. And I still remember the first session. You know, the man goes up to speak and he made a great deal about the need for physical attraction when looking for a spouse. He made it all sound really spiritual and whatnot. Sure, they need to be a Christian. Sure, character matters too. But first of all, you need to find him or her physically attractive. He taught it as though it was biblical law. Okay, so can I ask you, what happens if you marry that attractive... I legitimately wondered, what happens if you marry the attractive girl and she's in an accident and permanent nerve damage causes one side of her face to droop? Well, you love her no less. Okay, very good. But you said physical attraction was necessary at the start of the relationship. At what point did it become unnecessary? Or how about this? Does God intend all homely-looking people to never get married? Well, his answer was no. You know, and I don't know how he pulled it out of his hat so quick, but God will make everyone attractive to someone. Where do you find that promise in the Bible? Did Leah, with her weak eyes, ever become attractive to Jacob? No. When you build a house, the foundation matters. If physical attraction is to be the foundation for dating, at what point do you say it stops being the foundation? Do you later come in with an excavator to dig it out and lay a new foundation? Why does the foundation change? I don't understand. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of her praise. Not charm, not beauty, the fear of the Lord is the only thing that will last through the wear and tear of married life. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. So what is beauty? Beauty is external loveliness. Esther 1:11. So orders were given to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Beauty is external loveliness. So what does it mean for this beauty to be vain? Vain is not a good English word here, or in Ecclesiastes. You know, it says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Not the best English word. To be vain is to have an excessively high opinion of oneself. Someone can be beautiful and not vain. What then does it mean that beauty is vain? The Hebrew word is havel, which is Abel in English. Same word. So like, you know, Cain and Abel, his name is havel. So saying the word havel, you actually say the meaning. So breath is what it means. Abel's life was like a breath or a vapor. Here today, and then suddenly gone. In the same way, beauty is not vain. You know, Abel's life wasn't vain. Like, even though he died, by his faith, he still speaks, right? His life wasn't vain. It wasn't meaningless. But it was a breath or a vapor. So in the same way, beauty is not vain. It is not sinful to be beautiful. It's not wrong in any way whatsoever. But it is like a breath. Try to contain it, try to preserve it, try to find lasting meaning in it, and it will slip through your fingers like a vapor. That applies to men, women. Some men are so preoccupied about how they look. You know, remember the junior high school years in the mirror, all the guys, right? It's like you can be, that's vanity. But cultivate the inward spirit. So beauty is not vain, but it is like a breath. External loveliness does not hold weight in God's eyes. It does not reflect the state of what really matters, namely one's soul. So every person you ever meet is an eternal soul. And one day soon, they will live either in glory, shining like the sun, or there will be so wretched a creature in the miseries of hell that you would recoil in horror. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. You can look very homely in the world's eyes and yet be something in God's eyes. And if these things are true, what then is a woman to cultivate? 1 Peter 3:4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes is very precious. Very precious. If these things are true, then what then is a man to pursue? Well, it says a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That is who you look for. And once you've found her, focus your praise here. How many men have pursued a woman for her beauty with no attention to discerning the condition of her heart? As the charms of lust begin to lose their magic, he comes to his senses and realizes she is utterly intolerable. But a woman who fears the Lord, oh, now there is an excellent wife far more precious than jewels. She will do you good and not harm all the days of her life. And we need to emphasize this more than we do. We can become so earthbound in our thinking. We think just like the world thinks too much of the time. She is a forever person. Listen, 5 minutes into eternity, she is going to care less about the varicose veins she once had or those last 10 pounds she never could seem to quite shed. She won't care 5 minutes into eternity. She just won't. And it is your job to help her see this now already. So we're not promoting sloth. Or I should say the word of God doesn't promote sloth, ill health, or frumpiness. We're just putting the focus where God does. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. And this life, it's going to be over, just like that. And in eternity, you're going to wish that you had overlooked so much and just embraced her and loved her and cherished her. I mean, just a second into eternity, that's what you're going to wish. So let the word of God speak to you now and be wise. Some years back, I've spoke much about Pastor Bill McLeod over the years. Big impact in my life. I loved his pastoral approach. So he had been on a trip. He just arrived back in Winnipeg before cell phones. You got those old answering machines. He had a whole pile of messages on there. And one of them really stood out to him. It was from a friend of his. And he said, Pastor Bill, there's this young lady. Will you meet with her? She's tried all the shrinks in Winnipeg, and she's getting desperate. She's willing to try a pastor. See, you know a lost person's desperate when they're willing to try a pastor. So he called his friend back, got the contact information for this lady. They set up a meeting. When she walked into his office, he thought he had never seen someone so disfigured by mental affliction. She looked utterly wrecked. What seems to be the trouble? I am racked with guilt, she had her list. I have no self-esteem, and I feel ugly. Well, what have you done so far? I've been to all sorts of psychotherapists in Winnipeg. Okay, what have they told you? So this was before trauma was said to be the source of all troubles. They said, I need more self-esteem. It was all about self-esteem, self-esteem. That was the thing of the day. How did they counsel you in your guilt? Well, they told me I was a good person. How did they counsel you about your self-esteem? Well, they told me that I'm an amazing person. How do they deal with you feeling ugly? Well, they told me I was beautiful. Well, I might have some shocking news for you, but you are correct in your assessment on all three fronts, and your therapists were wrong. You are right to feel guilty because the Bible says all have sinned, all have turned astray. You are right to have low self-esteem because apart from faith, no one can please God. You are right in thinking you're not the most beautiful woman around. He paused. How's that going to land? She seemed strangely relieved. And after a brief pause, she burst out, I knew it! I knew I wasn't crazy! But then she wondered, okay, so that's my problem. You've actually identified it. What is the solution? So they started with her guilt, and he told her of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. She had done horrible things. Things she wished if she could do her whole life over, I mean, she would have suffered 100 lifetimes to go back and redo some of the things that she had done. And all at once she learned that when Christ hung on that cross, Christ took all of that, and it was as though he had committed those sins instead of her. He died under the penalty. He suffered God's wrath in her place. They dealt with her self-esteem by speaking of what it means to be adopted by God. And her concerns about her physical appearance began to fade even within the first couple hours. But she still had some lingering thoughts there. And he said, before you leave, I just want you to know that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You can cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes is very precious. She walked out of his office, born again to a living hope. And as time went on, she continued to be transformed by the renewing of her mind. There began to be such a brightness about her, and even the look, the physical appearance of her face changed. So you don't need a degree to know how to help people in your life. You just need to know the Word of God and to think like the Bible thinks. You will be a help to people in your life. There's 50 counselors sitting in this room. If you have a working understanding of the Word of God and you believe it and you think God's thoughts like God thinks them, you will be fruitful to people in your life. I know a dear brother, his wife was becoming aware of her aging appearance. She was starting to notice some gray hairs, some wrinkles. He gave it no room, not even for a second. My love, please don't dye your hair. Each white strand is a symbol of the years God has given us together. I'm just paraphrasing, I'm not getting this all right, but wrinkles, they're precious. They represent your love poured out for me, for the kids, for the church. You know, brother, point her to the things that matter for eternity. She's going to focus on things that are of this earth. Point her. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And you will cultivate a loveliness in her. It's going to blow you away as the years go by. Verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So a lot we could say here. We see this concept illustrated, Acts chapter 9, for example. I'll just read it. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was, sorry, the name. I've read this many times. I don't know why that all of a sudden just hit me. I think she probably preferred the name Tabitha. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. So the recipients of her charity were so distressed by her death, they sent two men to Peter, calling him to come quickly. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And what did they do? As they were weeping, they showed him the tunics and the garments that Tabitha made while she was with them. So even after her death, the fruit of her hands praised her in the gate. Someone comes in, hears her works. They open their mouths and they praised her. Look at what she's done. Her acts of goodness and charity to those in need. The things she did and the people she touched continue to bear witness to her character. Let her works praise her in the gates. At the end of Romans, Paul commends Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Help her in whatever she may need from you. Why? Because she has been the patron of many. So he's playing on this principle. Let her works praise her in the gate. Paul's standing in the gate and he's just praising the saints. He goes on. He speaks of Prisca and Aquila for their work, risking their necks for his life. He speaks of Mary, who worked hard for the saints. Praise befits those who have done good works for the benefit of others. So, in summary of this section, the praise of the excellent wife. She has committed her life to bring respect to her husband. That's the honor that she's seeking. Loving her children and serving those in need. In all of her doing, she never sought praise. But now her husband, her children, and even her own works open their mouths and they praise her. In Proverbs 27:2, it says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." She's not out there trying to get people to see her. You know, she's not trying to do that thing that will get her on Steinbeck Online or 50 likes on Facebook for that thing she did. In fact, she's not seeking her own glory at all. She fears the Lord and has given her life to glorify him by bringing honor to her husband. And then we come to the end of this poem and discover that 1 Samuel 2:30 is true. The Lord honors those who honor him. He does. If she would have exalted herself, she would have been humbled. Instead, she humbled herself, and now she is exalted. And we need to realize, sometimes, this does not happen in this lifetime. Those who serve humbly are rarely compensated properly in this life. But do not fear. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. She needs not worry. You need not worry. Every act of faith will have its reward. Sometimes it's like no one sees what you do. You know, no one appreciates it. You know, you think, I did that big thing and no one even said thank you. But remember, God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. So, there you have it. Proverbs 31, as best as I can do it. And it's been a tremendous joy bringing the word to you over these last 5 months. It's my prayer that these sessions have been of help to you and your home. So, yeah, thank you for sharing these evenings with us. Let's pray to conclude. Father, you are so perfect towards your bride. You lay down your life for her. You nourish her with the word. You sanctify her. You make her lovely. You're so patient. You don't deal with us as our sins deserve. And Father, as men, you have said that this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Would our interactions with our wives, for those who are married, and the future wives, for those who are not, would they display something of the relationship between Christ and his bride? Would it be first us laying down our lives for her? Would we build the wise, loving, and caring context where she can thrive, and help us to see things as you see them? Help us to live with eternity's values in view. And would there be a brightness and a radiance in our homes? Would our wives be those who can laugh at the times to come for many reasons, but they know that their husbands have eyes for only them? They are just totally secure in the most fundamental relationship on earth. They feel so safe, secure, loved, and appreciated. Teach us to praise, to not fall into the ditch of flattery or saying things that aren't genuine, but also help us to run far away from just being cold or overlooking good works. Would we be quick to see evidence of your grace at work in our wives? Would we be quick to praise them as we're called to do, to encourage them that they may grow? Father, we thank you for this time tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.